Now can you hear me?
Yes.
Yay. How are you this morning? It is so good to be in God's house with God's people. Better? Okay. Good to be in God's house. Good to be with God's people. I have to tell you, I was so excited when I saw the choir take their place. I mean, that took me back some decades. I was just telling Marnie that blessed me so much. FWC has a choir. So excited. Yeah, we're going to see what we can do to make that a thing. What you think? I love this season. I do. I love the Lent season. I love all that it encompasses, all that it means. For me, it's just such a Sabbath season, in which in my heart and my mind I can take a step back from all the stuff and think about, I'm happy that he came. You know, we all love Christmas. We're all happy that he came. And everybody gets all sentimental about a baby in a manger. I'm just grateful the baby didn't stay a baby. He grew up to be a man and to minister in this world. He came to live and die for me. And I love meditating on that. And all that means, that has tremendous meaning and carries tremendous weight for each and every one of us. And so, as you know, we are beginning our series, or we've begun our series in the Gospel of Mark. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by sharing with you just a few background facts about the book. I have found that when reading scripture, it always helps me to know what's going on, not just in the text, but what's going on around the text. So we're going to start with a little bit of background information from the Gospel of Mark. First of all, the author of this gospel is technically anonymous in that his name is not mentioned in the actual gospel. It's not like with Paul's letters when he says, hey, it's Paul, how you doing? You know, grace and peace. It's not what we have here. Technically, we have an anonymous author. However, we do have the tradition of church history and the testimony of the second century church father, a man by the name of Papias, who identifies the author as John Mark. Remember John Mark of the book of Acts? Okay, young John Mark. He identifies him as having reported or recorded the recollections of the Apostle Peter. So Mark presents to us the recollections of Peter, at least according to church tradition. This book is believed to have been written anywhere between 45 and 60, which would make it the earliest of the Gospels written. It is believed that Matthew and Luke actually used Mark's Gospel or parts of Mark's Gospel for the writing of their Gospel as well. Now, where was this written and to whom? That is important for our purposes in understanding the message that Mark wants to convey. Both internal, meaning textual evidence, as well as external evidence suggests that Rome is probably the place of writing, and that Mark's audience is a Gentile, more specifically, a Roman audience. Now, we know this because he translates certain Aramaic expressions for his readers. Romans would not have understood that without that translation. He also explains some Greek expressions by their Latin equivalents. And he also uses a number of Latin terms. I won't go into too much depth with that, but keep that in mind as you're reading. Why does Mark write? This is the heart and the whole soul of it. Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God, a concept that the Romans would have been very familiar with, even within the pantheon of their own deities. They would have understood and gotten that. And so he emphasizes the supernatural nature of Jesus in a way that would not be the same concern of, let's say, Matthew, who is more concerned with presenting this Jewish Messiah and how Jesus' life and ministry fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Or Luke, who shows him as the savior of the world, a savior who is concerned with the marginalized of societies, Gentiles and women and the poor. Mark wants to stress to this Roman audience that this man, yes, he is a man, this man is the Son of the living God. For this reason, his gospel is often referred to as a gospel of action. He has heavy emphasis. He focuses on the deeds of Jesus as the servant of God. Everywhere you read, you'll notice this gospel is very short compared to the others. It's only, in terms of our breakdown, it's only 16 chapters long. It's very short, very cut and dry. It's pithy in terms of the words of Jesus in its delivery. But it focuses on the things that Jesus does. Why? Because a Roman audience, remember who the Romans of the first century world are, right? These are the people who are running the first century world. They are in charge of it all. They are a people of action. Therefore, Jesus was portrayed to them as a Savior, Son of God, who is active, and he acts in the supernatural. He acts in the natural realm with supernatural power. Because we already know, you may remember from Jesus' interaction with the centurion. Remember the Roman centurion who had the sick servant? You know, the centurion says to him, listen, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. All you have to do is speak the word because I recognize authority. I know the authority. I am a commander. And I know when I speak, something happens. And I recognize in you that there is authority, that when you speak, all you have to do is say it and it's done. Heavy focus on the miracles, the healing, as well as the casting out of demons in the Gospel of Mark. One of the key phrases that you will see throughout the Gospel, you'll see the word straightway or immediately. Jesus acts, Jesus speaks, and immediately something happens. He is often referred to as a son of man, as well as the son of God. In fact, Mark's concern with Jesus' supernatural nature is such that there's this very heavy emphasis on his death and resurrection. As a matter of fact, 6 of the 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark are dedicated to his passion, his death and resurrection. A lot of time is spent there. This gospel also has an apologetic function. In other words, he is looking to convert Christians or to convert non-Christians despite the shame of the cross. The cross is, death by crucifixion is not only one of the most excruciating, but it is also the most humiliating death a person could die. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. Or at least in Rome's terms, the worst of the worst. So you didn't just cause an individual to suffer horribly, you humiliated them, you stripped them naked, and you nailed them to a cross and held them high for the world to see. And what Mark is looking to do is to show that despite the shame of the cross, it is God who has bestowed honor. Because he doesn't leave him dead. He raises him from the dead. So these are Mark's fundamental concerns. And I want you to keep those things in mind even as you read the gospel. The key verse in this book is found in chapter 10, verse 45. Will somebody find that for me, please? Chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Who has it? You have it, Miranda? Come on with it, girl. Read it nice and loud.
The Son of Man came not to be served, but
Say it again, nice and loud. The Son of Man.
The Son of Man came not to serve, but to, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
This is what the Son of Man has come to do. Jesus states very clearly his mission. I have not come as a conquering king. I have come, the Son of Man, flesh and blood just like you. Not to be served, not to be bowed down to, but to serve you. And how will I serve you? I am going to lay down my life as a ransom. I will do so for the purposes of buying you back. And I will do it for everyone who is willing to receive it. I hope you'll never forget that verse again. Amen. This power, this authority, if you will, is immediately recognized very early on in the ministry of Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 21, if you have your Bibles. Don't you love smartphones? You can just find those chapters really quick, chapters and verses really quick. And yet there is nothing like the tactile experience of turning the pages of scripture. Okay? You see what that's like? I'm sorry, you'll never get rid of the printed page. They're doing their level best, but it'll never happen, at least not in our generation. You're absolutely right. And so we're reading from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Now, this is early in Jesus' ministry, or at least according to Mark it is. Where we read, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, because Jesus was a good Jew, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one, underline this, highlight this any way you can, as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. As one who had authority. Verse 23 says, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons and unclean spirits recognized him as one with authority. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Not you, baby. I'm reading the text, okay? Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Picture that in your Sunday morning service. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. And so these power encounters, and they are power encounters, we see very early on in the ministry of Jesus. But what I want to focus on this morning is this authority in which Jesus functions. He doesn't just do it. It's very clear he has the right to do it. Merriam-Webster defines authority as one, power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior, such as the president's authority. It's also defined as freedom to granted by one in authority. In other words, the right. It is the question that Jesus has asked in John's gospel on a number of occasions, who gave you the authority? From where do you draw your authority? And we're going to talk about that right now. First of all, the first point I want to make is that Jesus' authority is foretold before his earthly ministry begins. We read about that in Mark 1:1-8, in the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember John? The guy running around in the desert eating locusts and honey, and he is believed to have been a member of what is known as the Essene community. They were a group of Jews who had chosen an ascetic life, and they had pulled themselves aside. This is what is believed. This is a community that is believed that John the Baptist came out of. By the way, he's also Jesus' second cousin. Remember? Okay? He is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And now he has come out to conduct public ministry, and he does so among people who are waiting with bated breath for the Messiah that God has promised. For hundreds of years, ever since the end of the Babylonian exile, this people has been trying to reestablish itself as a nation. And every time things look like there's going to be some forward movement, there is yet another setback between the Persians and then the Medes after them, the Greeks, and now they are living under the fist of Rome. If ever there was a time for Messiah to come, I can hear the statement in my own head as I say it on more than one occasion, Lord, it would be a good day for you to come. Today would be a really good day. And so they've been waiting. And so here comes John the Baptist. He declares of himself, when he's asked, are you him? Please say you're him. Are you him? Are you the one we're waiting for? John says, nope. I'm just a voice. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness to get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. In fact, in the gospel, he says outright, that after me comes one with more powerful than I am, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and tie. Yes, I am baptizing you with water because you need a baptism of repentance. There is the sin issue must be dealt with. It must be acknowledged, and something must be done. But I'm not the one who's going to be taking away the sins of the world. There's somebody else coming. And not only will he take away the sins of the world, while I baptize with you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is unprecedented. Why? Because throughout the Old Testament, the granting, the empowerment of the Spirit, first of all, there were limits. Very few people were actually granted the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We see it in prophets because they are God's mouthpiece. They are going to speak on behalf of the Lord. We see this anointing on kings. Why? Not because God wants kings, but because since the people want kings, okay, I love my people. I want the best for them. I will even anoint the kings. Won't keep them from being crazy, unfortunately. But he'll even anoint the workmen. Scripture tells us when it came time to construct the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, that the workmen, the men who are going to do the grunt work, who are going to carve out the stone and hew the wood and so forth, I'm going to put my spirit upon them so that they can do this holy work. Wherever there is holy work to be done, the anointing of the Spirit must be there. God will see to it. And now here comes John talking about the one who's coming after me is more powerful than I am. Yeah, I baptize you with water. I'm going to immerse you in the waters as a sign of the cleansing of your sins. But this person who's coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in another gospel, it says, with the Holy Spirit and power. Wow. Can't wait to see this guy. Now, mind you, he's not going to be exactly what they were expecting. So they won't be immediately impressed, but they will be impressed. Trust, believe, and know. And so this power, this authority of Jesus is being foretold by John himself. The second thing I want you to note is that this authority of Jesus is publicly conferred upon him. It is publicly conferred upon him. We see this in the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 through 11 of the same Gospel of Mark. Here comes Jesus. John is the Baptist is doing what he does. He's in the river baptizing people. And again, remember, John's baptism is a baptism for repentance. This is a I need to get right with God baptism. I'm a sinner and I need to be cleansed baptism. And then here comes Jesus. Now, John knows who he is immediately. And I think both Matthew and Luke record the fact that he says to Jesus, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. Are you kidding me? Why are you here? And Jesus is like, baptize me, John. All righteousness must be fulfilled. In so doing, what Jesus does is he stands in solidarity with those of us who are so desperately in need of repentance and of the baptism of repentance. He stands in solidarity with the sinner. If you have to go through it, I'm going to go through it too. Baptize me, John. Okay. And sure enough, John takes him down into the waters of baptism. And when he comes up, and all of the gospel writers attest to this fact, when he comes up out of the water of baptism, something happens. The heavens open. And the Spirit of God flutters down and lights on him. And he takes the form of a dove and lights on the sun. And then a voice from heaven speaks down into this event, into this situation. And so you have the triune Godhead present in this spectacular, it really is a spectacular moment. And while other gospel writers, both Matthew and Luke, record that God makes a pronouncement, only Mark shows that the pronouncement that the Father makes, he speaks directly to the Son. The others say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet it is Mark that records the Father speaking directly to the Son and saying, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. How many of us would have moved heaven and earth to hear that from a parent? How many of us would still move heaven and earth to hear mom or dad say to you, I love you so much. I'm so pleased with you. It's still, I don't care how old you are, that still causes your little heart to quiver. Right? Watch your children when you tell them how proud you are of them. It's like, I love you so much. Yeah, I do. Even in an infant, you look into an infant's face and tell them how much you love them, and they just stay just, it's all, it'll make their day. We as children all want that from our Father, but this is not just a good boy pronouncement. This is a conference, a conferring of authority. You are my son. And in the ancient world, it was understood that, well, whoever your father was and whatever your father did, you were going to follow in your father's footsteps. So we see Jesus do this with his earthly father. He becomes a carpenter because that's what you do in the ancient world. You're not out to rise above your parents. If you're going to honor them, you must follow them. Again, follow in the sense of not just in the sense of scurrying behind them, but for the purpose of imitating them. You are my son. This is God the Father saying, you're my son. And I love you. And I'm pleased with you. Everything you've done to date, I am pleased with. And I'm empowering you to do more. And so Jesus's authority is publicly conferred, and it continues to be testified to John talks about it quite a bit. John the Baptist is like, I'm telling you, this is what I saw. I saw the dove come down. I saw the heavens open up. I heard the voice that said, this is my son. And so that everything Jesus does, he doesn't just have ability, but he has the right to do. Now, it's always been very interesting to me, especially as Mark records it, that no sooner than the Father has spoken, that the Spirit of the Lord steps in to drag Jesus into the wilderness. Come on. You are going to a wilderness place. Anybody ever wander around a wilderness? Anybody just go to Joshua Tree for fun? No, you go to Joshua Tree for fun? Oh, yeah, but you had a forest to run around in. I'm talking Joshua Tree. The Mojave Reserve, where you between here and Nevada, you know that stretch? I hate that stretch. That stretch just scares me every level. It's like, it's hot, it's dry, and there is a point in that sojourn where you better go to the bathroom, get some water and some food in Barstow, because once you hit that stretch, there is nothing. There is nothing. That is not the place you want to break down on the road. That is wilderness for real. Now imagine, if you will, roaming around that for 40 days with no food. Yeah, exactly. Who said mm-mm? Yeah, that would be me too. Yeah, mm-mm. Thank you. I'm so glad those are not the things that the Lord requires of us. And now that I've put that out there, watch out. It's not a challenge, Father, I promise. It's like, no challenge accepted here, believe me. For 40 days. Now, Mark does not elaborate on these events. All Mark tells us is that Jesus was out there for 40 days, and he's taken there by the Spirit for the express purpose of being tempted. This temptation was not something that just so happened while Jesus was out in the wilderness, you know, fasting. No. The Spirit leads him. The Spirit pushes him, depending on the gospel writer you're reading. But the Spirit sends him out there for the purposes of being tempted. And, of course, Satan being Satan, he's on the job. You got to give him that. Give the devil his due. And we read in later in other writers what these exchanges look like. What does the temptation of the enemy look like? The reality is it doesn't look any different than it did in Eden. Have you noticed that? Striking similarities to what took place in Eden in a garden and what takes place in the desert with Jesus. The first, excuse me. The first thing I want you to note is that Satan begins his temptation of Jesus by challenging him at his very identity. That's the first gauntlet that Satan throws down. If you are the Son of God, okay, it sounds a lot like the, did God really say, don't eat of the trees of the garden? Are you sure? What he says to Jesus, are you sure? If you're sure that you are who you really are, now God has just finished telling him personally, you are my beloved son. You're my son. Okay. If you are the Son of God, because now it's been 40 days of fasting, and Jesus is legitimately hungry. You know, you can go about 3 days without water, and you can go. Your body can survive about 40 days without food. But after the 40th day, starvation will set in. There is a need for food, a legitimate need for food, and that's where the enemy comes at Jesus. At his legitimate need, if you are the Son of God, I want you to do a magic trick for me and turn these stones into bread. What does Jesus come back with? He always comes back with scripture. Man won't live by, it is written. Man won't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, I have no need to do a magic trick for you. If I need to, I will continue to live on my Father's word. Okay. I believe this is Matthew who tells us that the enemy takes him to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem and sets him up on the very pinnacle. And according to Matthew, the enemy tells him, again, if you are God's son, I want you to throw yourself down. Because it is written, see, Satan knows scripture better than you and I do. Don't you hate that? Yeah, there's a remedy for it. Get well versed and you won't have the problem. Throw yourself down because it is written. And he's quoting the psalmist here. He will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Yeah, dash my foot and trip, not throw myself off a building. But if you're the Son of God, you should be able to do that and expect God to come to your rescue. If you are really saved, how many of you have heard that in your ear from the enemy of your soul? If you were really saved, if you were really walking with Jesus like you're supposed to walk with Jesus, then fill in the blank, people. Jesus never takes the bait. It is also written that you will not tempt or try or put to the test the Lord your God. I'm not going to do a full thing to prove anything to you. And so continually we've seen the enemy go after Jesus at, number one, his need for food after fasting, his legitimate need, let me add that, for food, and his confidence in the care of the Father. Isn't that what he does with us? He goes at us at our legitimate needs that God has promised to supply, but that supply does not seem to be coming as readily as we feel it's needed. Well, God promised to take care of me, but care is not coming. And these are the challenges. And finally, when he can't seem to get Jesus there, what he's going to do is he's going to take him to a high place, according to Matthew, and show him the kingdoms of the world in all of their splendor, in all of their riches. Now, what's the appeal here? I believe it is the appeal to Jesus' rightful desire for the glory he had in the presence of the Father in eternity past. I believe that. We don't understand what Jesus gave up in what Paul calls the kenosis that is found in Philippians chapter 2 when he empties himself. Now, he doesn't stop being God, but he pours out, he sets aside his divine prerogative, his prerogative to act as God. And he's born into a peasant family. He's not even born into the palace of the king. He has given up the glory of eternity past to come and live the life of a slave. And the enemy thinks he's going to compensate Jesus. Your Father has sent you down here to live like a pauper. If you bow and worship me, I'll give it all to you. I'll give it all to you. I am grateful for Jesus' response, in which he gets into the face of the enemy and he just declares outright, get away from me. I'm done with you. It is written that you shall worship the Lord God only, and him only will you serve. And the gospel writers tell us that the enemy leaves him for a season. According to Luke, he'll be back. We think because Jesus has overcome in this event that that's the end of it. It's not. In the same way as the enemy of your soul comes at you with every victory you win, he's going to come at you with the same stuff over and over and over again. And it's not because he knows your heart. Let's be clear. Satan does not know your heart. But his minions will observe you. Because he's not omnipresent. He can't be all places at the same time. But those who serve him observe you. Observe your life. Observe your habits. And listen to you, because we all run our mouths too much. We talk too much. We give him way too much to work with. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? But having been sent into the wilderness to be tested, the Spirit can confirm that Jesus knows what to do with the authority that he has been given. His authority is established and confirmed. And so now that he has, his authority has been, go away. Why do I have the camera on? Seriously? Stinking technology, can I tell you? And so now that his, I could take a picture of all of you. Now that his authority has been foretold, his authority has been conferred, and his authority has been confirmed, Jesus is now going to exercise that authority. And he's going to blow people's minds in doing it. He starts with the proclamation upon John the Baptist's arrest, because John has made some people unhappy with him, you know, because that's what prophets do. You know that, right? Prophets make people unhappy because prophets tell too much truth. Okay? And they read people's mail. And kings don't like having their mail read. So John's in jail. Bless him and keep him. But the one who has come after John, remember, he's more powerful than John is. And so he steps into the scene in the aftermath of temptation, and he is able to declare in verse 15 of chapter 1, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's here, people. What you have been waiting for has arrived. Well, how do we know that? Just wait and see. He exercises his authority to proclaim the good news. And I'm going to stop here. He also uses his authority to call disciples. He calls Andrew and his brother Simon, the one we know as Simon Peter. He calls the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he bids them to come. Come with me. Follow me. Don't run behind me like sheep. No. It's a new day. You're going to imitate me. And he has the authority to do that. And what we're going to see as we continue through this ministry of Jesus, we are going to see that he not only calls them, but he in turn takes his authority and confers it on them. He empowers them to do everything he's doing. In other words, what Jesus is doing is setting right what God purposed in the beginning and what we lost as a result of our rebellion. Just wait and see. People of God, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And watch, just watch what he will do. He started with a demoniac, a demon who was sitting in church with everybody else. Well, Jesus had 12 and one was a demon. What are the odds of any congregation around this nation? And he exercised authority, supernatural authority, because people don't run around exercising authority over demons. You know, you have the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. They had made a business out of being exorcists. That's how they made their living. And when they saw Paul do this in the name of Jesus, things like, oh, that's something we haven't tried. Let's us do it too. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you, the demon stopped what it was doing and looked at him and said, okay, I know Jesus. I'm very clear on Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? Really? Bring it. And of course, we know he whips them good and strips them naked. It's kind of a comic, a bit of comic relief in a very serious situation in the book of Acts. I love the Bible. We get those kinds of moments. But again, no conferred authority. We see Jesus is going to confer his authority on the disciples, and that is why he is able to say to them at the Last Supper, the works I do, you will do greater, meaning you will do more, because I'm going to give you what it takes to do so. Amen? Amen. Pastor?